Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, July 9th, 1998. In the Creekside room this morning is Amy Platinga Powell. Today's session number is 98-3, and it's titled, What Are Christian Practices? Let's listen in.
We praise you now, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been looking for a couple days at individual practices, ones that were covered in the book, and what I'd like to do today is to back up a little bit and to think about what Christian practices are all about. They are a category of thinking about the Christian faith that you don't learn in seminary. You probably didn't learn in confirmation class or in adult ed. They're kind of a new way into, a new window on the Christian faith. And it was the concern of the people who wrote the practices book. And if you have the book and look in the part about the authors, you can see that we're a mixed bag: Roman Catholic and Quaker and Episcopalian and CME Zion and so on. Different ages, different races, different parts of the country. But we came together thinking that there must be a way into thinking about the Christian life that invites people in and also strengthens those who are already involved in that life. And today I want to more broadly about what practices are about. I put some little purple sheets on that chair, and we'll walk through that in a minute. I want to start by contrasting it a little bit, though. I obviously, in what I wrote here, playing off a popular bumper sticker of a couple years ago, practice random acts of kindness and senseless acts of beauty. I think that bumper sticker is a good indication of the way a lot of people feel about the moral life, about the struggle to do what's right, to do good. And I think it's not all wrong. There is something very liberating if you are caught in a dog-eat-dog world in which you're always looking over your shoulder and you're always worried about the profit margins for the last quarter and you feel that you're on your own. There's something very liberating about doing some random acts of kindness and some senseless acts of beauty, something that's not going to advance you in your career, something that's not going to earn the praise of your boss, something that's not going to make economic sense for you. There's something freeing about that, doing something random, doing something senseless, in meaning that it doesn't make sense in the way the world ordinarily runs. And we all know people who have done kind and beautiful things for bad reasons. We know them because we live with them. They're us. When we do kind and beautiful things in a self-interested way, or a self-righteous way, or a grudging way. And clearly, random acts of kindness and senseless acts of beauty are a great improvement over random acts of violence and senseless acts of cruelty, and we all see enough of that around. But when Christians think about what the life of faith is all about, it can't simply be a series of random acts. Senseless acts. You can't practice that. It just kind of happens. Random and senseless acts don't add up to a life. They don't hang together. And they don't add up to something beyond ourselves in any consistent way. There is, I think, a way of living that is deliberately cultivated, that is not random and senseless, but very intentional, very purposeful. And when Christians talk about the fruits of the Spirit, about joy and peace and generosity and thankfulness, these are things that don't happen very well in random and senseless ways. It's to make those fruits grow, you need some deliberate cultivation. You need some deliberate nurture. You can't just kind of let it blossom where it wants. The weeds soon overtake it. The garden gets all overgrown, and there's just no space created for those fruits to grow. My husband and I belong to the baby boom generation, and American sociologists and historians have had a field day with us. such a big demographic bulge that they're watching our every move. So there's one sociologist who compares it to a python swallowing a pig. You can just kind of see the hump move all the way down. And I think a lot of people of my generation are spiritually hungry. But there are a lot of people in my generation who haven't satisfied that hunger in the church. They've sought it other places. It's a kind of a la carte religiosity. You go to church on the big holidays, but then you have a little aromatherapy and a cyber angels website and some magic crystals, and you just kind of create your own. You come up with a kind of a la carte menu of spiritually satisfying things. And I think there's a deep hunger there, but it's a deep hunger that is finally not being satisfied, because those private journeys in the end tend to isolate you instead of bringing you into community. No one's a la carte menu is quite the same as the next person's. And so there is finally, I think, a kind of emptiness there. And I think that's one thing that the church has to offer to my generation and to others. We know that we're not meant to be alone, that we're not meant to find our spiritual way ourselves on our own through our own ingenuity or creativity. And so there is a way in which this book of practicing our faith is meant to be an invitation to those kind of seekers. One image I have of it is kind of standing by the door of the church. And on the one hand, you're showing the practices to the people who are filing out, who've just been in worship, and you're saying, see, this is what we've been doing. This is what we're all about. But you're also standing at the door for those people who kind of wander through the town square and say, huh, what's going on in there? And in some ways, this notion of Christian practice is more inviting than simply handing the religious seeker a book of creeds and confessions and saying, yeah, here's what we believe. It's an invitation to come in. It says, well, sure, go ahead and watch, but you're not really going to figure out what we're about until you start doing it. So come along, try this, come with me, do that. There's a way in which practices are a kind of invitation into a way of life. That may be more inviting than simply passing on the doctrinal tradition of the church. I do think, as I said, though, that practices are also important for those of us who do sit in the pews. we all wonder, I think, whether all the pieces of our lives, our kids and our bills and our recreation and all that, whether that adds up to a life or whether it's just kind of disparate pieces kind of spread around. Are we living in a way that puts us in the right relation? Are we living in a way that nurtures the earth, that nurtures community? Are we living in a way that is faithful to God's vision of shalom? It doesn't matter what generation you're part of. We all face those questions. Am I living in a way that adds up to a life and that means something beyond my own particular life? I don't think that we have to assume that Christians have all the answers or that we've done it all right. When you start looking back into the history of Christian practices, you see a lot of what look to us like terrible mistakes and wrong roads taken. And the author of each practice would discover that. The person writing Honoring the Body would find periods in Christian practice where the body really seemed to be dishonored and denied and denigrated. The person doing hospitality had to deal with frightening lapses in Christian judgment about who should receive Christian hospitality. For many stretches in our Christian history, we've simply, for example, excluded the Jews from Christian hospitality. So I don't mean to take a kind of saccharine view of Christian history and to kind of lift it up as the model for the good life. I think there have been terrible lapses and terrible missteps along the way. But on the other hand, I think that Christians have been at this for a long time, and we've certainly learned some things along the way, and there are a lot of resources of the tradition. And part of the strength of this approach to practices is that it puts you into conversation with 3rd century Egyptian monks and 20th century Lutheran martyrs, and you begin to realize that you're part of something that's much bigger than you are, and that has resources you lack that can really help carry you through. Let's look at the sheet, maybe. Somewhere. Yeah, I should probably go to. The definition we finally came up with. Christian practices are things Christian people do with one another over time to address fundamental human needs in the light of and in response to God's active presence for the life of the world. What we do is kind of break that down so that we can have some bite-sized pieces here. The first piece, though, is absolutely crucial. It's things Christian people do with one another. This is not a kind of self-help guide or a kind of individual's charter to the good life. This is something that you can only do in community and do as recipient as well as agent. You must receive hospitality in order to practice hospitality. You must be willing to receive forgiveness as well as extend forgiveness to others. You have to be able to play both guest and host in this for so it absolutely requires community. You can't do these practices by themselves. For one thing, most of them require other people, right? How are you going to forgive by yourself? But they also require that you participate in them as a receiver of these practices. Address fundamental human needs and conditions through practical human acts. Fundamental human needs and conditions. Like what? What'd you say?
Feeding the hungry, like the basic place.
Yeah, okay, needs like food, right? What else? On the back is a list of the practices we came up with in the book. Let me jog your thinking.
A sense of community.
Yeah, need for community, yeah.
Need to hear the gospel.
Yeah, okay. Need to hear the good news.
Ministering to those who suffered the loss of some kind.
Yeah. People in grief, people suffering. They are a very down-to-earth kind of approach to the Christian life. This is not Christian faith for experts or for theologians or those of attained a certain age or expertise. They're really things that everyone is required to do, and they involve so many very homely activities, you know, vacuuming your house, washing feet. Mostly a very unglamorous kind of stuff. Very, very practical, basic human acts. There are often words that go with them, of course, but they are inseparable from the kind of bodily existence that we all share. And that, I think, is crucial, that this is not simply something to do with your head or with your heart, but really requires your hands and your feet and your ears and your mouth to do well. It's also our conviction that they involve us in God's activities in the world, that they reflect in the way we live them God's grace and love. And without that, they become a kind of charter for personal spiritual achievement or a way to call attention to our own piety and good works. We were just in Bible study talking about Matthew's gospel in which he tells you to do things in secret. There is, I think, always the concern about what is motivating practices of faith. Why are we doing these things? For whom is it intended? Who is the focus of all this? And it has to be a kind of sense of finding stride with God in the world. And seeing what as best we can discern God is up to in the world, and trying in our very limited and halting ways to do that as well. So if we believe that God is up to welcoming and forgiving and healing and promising and so on, then we need to be about those things in the world as well. So even when you're doing what seem to be very mundane things like getting your house ready for inviting someone over, there is a sense in which it is imbued with a deeply religious conviction about God's intention to welcome us, to provide us shelter and nurture. And that what we're doing is participating in our own little way in that much grander project. Okay.
Quick question. Would you say then that these are practices that foster that awareness, or that by being aware of the fact that we're participating in God's activities, that somehow changes these practices? Or is it
maybe? Well, I don't see that as an either or. I mean, I think they do foster awareness of what we think God is up to in the world, but they also, the second part of what?
Or is it just that we come to these with that awareness, and therefore that changes? I guess I'm back a little bit to your initial question and thinking about people who might do a lot of these things apart from the community or apart from a sense of...
I think they are done differently.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think Christians who sit at the Lord's table every Sunday ought to practice hospitality differently than those who don't. But because they're addressing fundamental human needs, I mean, they're done in different ways all over the place,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, it's not only Christians who practice hospitality, but the way we practice hospitality should link us up with our understanding of God's presence and activity in the world. So it both fosters an awareness of what God is up to, but it's also changed by that.
Mm-hmm.
That also, I think, can give us a certain freedom and humility about success, quote unquote. We're wrapped up in a much larger game. God's there's a hymn by Brian Rand that I like. He says, "See how grandly love intends to work till all creation sings." I mean, that's what God's up to in the world, right? This grand intention of God to work till all creation sings. Now, our efforts at Christian practices are not going to pull that off, and then sometimes we're going to fall flat on our face, right? But there's something about the doing of it that's worthwhile. So if we are about the practice of healing, for example, and the patient up and dies, well, have we failed? Have we not practiced healing? There's a sense in which even the participation in the practice is a good thing all by itself, and that there is a kind of confidence that it is not our efforts, even all our efforts kind of aggregated together, that are going to make all creation sing, but that we are kind of hopping on God's bus and celebrating the journey that God is leading us on, whether or not we're always so accomplished or graceful or admirable in our attempts at practicing. So I think when it's done right, there isn't a kind of works righteousness on the one hand, see how well I'm doing, or a kind of despair, I'm not doing this well at all. So there is this sense that all our efforts are undergirded by grace and are part of a much larger scheme. They're done. They're social in character. I think that's pretty obvious. Done with other people, even though we sometimes do them alone. Done over time. Someone was saying to me that every time they've heard someone slant on a particular Christian practice, it sounds the same, but it sounds so different. Well, that's right. These practices are very malleable. They do take different cultural forms, different forms over time, and they are they're never finished. They're always becoming, always responding to new contexts and new situations. One of the things the authors noticed while we were working on these is how much AIDS ministry has affected the way we think about Christian practices, and how many of us felt called to deal with that, to struggle with that somehow in our take on the Christian practices. What about healing? What about hospitality? What about dying well? What about testimony? And I think that's an example of how practices kind of move in to a new social or cultural situation, and they have to adapt. They have to take new forms, and so it's always a question of learning from the past and learning from the forms that have been developed to meet certain needs. But it's never a matter of slavishly imitating what's been done before. Oh, the Christian practice of hospitality has to look like this. Well, not necessarily. But it still has to recognizably be hospitality. That gives us a lot of freedom in figuring out what these practices are. Now, this business about involving a deep awareness, I think that that's important. Practices aren't simply a way to get away from thinking. Oh, I'll just practice my faith. I won't worry about it. I won't wrestle with it. I won't struggle with it. I'll just do things. They are deeply thoughtful. They are deeply cognitive, even. Practices, I think, are a doorway into Christian theology. And they're an entryway into thinking through your faith, which of course is an ongoing thing. And you'll find many of you have more experience in the Christian life than I do, that food for theological thought is usually not found in books. It happens when you have a falling out with a friend, or when someone you love is dying, or when you have to figure out how you're going to spend your time and your money. Those very practical situations require theological thinking. You have to figure out what your basic convictions are, what your understanding of you and yourself and the world and God is all about. And so practices are deeply thoughtful. They require a lot of reflection, a lot of intellectual effort. They don't just come automatically. Don't come in a kind of random and senseless way. They require very, very deliberate attention. Now, where are they done? Where aren't they done? I think it's a better question. Done everywhere that Christians are, in church, at work, at home, on vacation. They are not segmented, not isolated into any one part of the Christian life. And they shape us. I think this is getting back to Kathy's point. It's a way, I think, that we can grow in the fruits of the Spirit. Spirit are so abstract and intangible. I don't know if you read those lists in the New Testament the way I do, but you know, you just kind of throw up your hand, well, joy, peace, generosity, think that sounds great, but you know, how am I going to get a handle on that? How am I going to do that? And I think practices are one way of getting a handle on that. Practicing hospitality is going to help you cultivate generosity. That practicing forgiveness is going to build gentleness. That singing praise to God is going to help your joy blossom. That what we do in Christian practices doesn't simply reflect who we are already, but it shapes us and nurtures who we are. We become that identity we have as a Christian, which is always both a kind of a gift but also a task. We become who we are by the practice of all these things. They possess standards of excellence. Practices take practice. Someone asked me if I could play Beethoven's violin concerto. It would be kind of silly for me to say, oh, I don't know, I've never tried. Right, if I've never tried, I'm not going to be able to do it. Same thing with this. Takes practice. And they're ways of doing it that are good, ways of doing it that aren't so good. I think there is a kind of need here also for community discernment and community wisdom. That I need all the rest of you to help me figure out whether I'm practicing these things well or not. I can't simply go by my own lights. As I was saying earlier, they become distorted and corrupted. Why is it that early Christian hospitality and even 20th century Christian hospitality so often excluded the Jews? For example, why did we think that we could practice hospitality while leaving out God's people? Why is it that there was such confidence in the Christian practice of healing in the early church, and we've almost lost that now? That healing seems to be something you do over at the hospital, and not something you do at home or in church. How has that gotten so broken up and fragmented? When you start thinking about practices in terms of these standards of excellence, you become a kind of a prophet to yourself, but also to your community. That you can see so clearly where we fall short. Come to a focus in worship. I think this is important. And in almost every chapter, we try to bring in worship. How is this tied to the Eucharist? How is this tied to baptism? How is this like what we do in a healing service or in a sermon or in a service of prayer or a hymn sing? What is it about worship that kind of distills and clarifies what we're about in the practices? How does worship kind of gather it all together and show to us its interconnectedness? And finally, that practices add up to a way of life. A way of life is a big and baffling thing. How do you go about figuring out what a way of life is about? And when you see anthropologists at it, you know, they don't go into some remote tribe and start writing about their way of life. No, they start with, oh, well, this is the way they raise children. Oh, well, this is the way they gather food. Oh, I see. This is the way the tribe makes decisions. Oh, this is how they allocate scarce resources. They do it a kind of a piece at a time. And you hope that when you're all done, you have a vision of what a way of life might be like. Practices are, I think, a way of kind of providing enough points of focus so that we can begin to get a handle on the whole. But that whole finally has to become a whole. It can't stay separate. What we're offering you in this list is not a kind of spiritual buffet, you know, where you just kind of take the ones that appeal to you. But we're hoping to show how they all fit together, how they all add up, how they're all connected.
But our practice is still so personal that, I mean, let's just take how we accept the gay community as an example. Now, we all can interpret that differently and that would make our practices different. Yeah. I mean, even though it's scriptural, I mean, I don't know, what I'm trying to say is, how I would think and how you would think or others would think, and how we go about practicing that might be different because of how we think it through and how we view it.
Well, I don't think there's any complete roadmap, and so I think there's always this adjudication required. How do we practice our faith in this time and place, and how do we address this part of the community or this part of our life together? One of the practices we have here is discernment. Mm-hmm. You know, how do you go about getting a vision of what the whole is like?
And perhaps if I see you doing something, I think, oh, that's a great way to do it, and so you teach me when I'm struggling, how do I handle this?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yes?
Kind of a basic question. Why engage in Christian practices? And what's our motivation? I mean, is it to become better Christians? There used to be deeper life conferences. People could have a deeper Christian life. Is it because God commands us to do Christian practices? I mean, why do we want to do these things as Christians?
Yeah. Well, I'm not a Lutheran, but I go along with the Lutheran answer. That is, it's out of gratitude. We don't do them because we think it's going to get us somewhere, or because we think God will hate us if we don't. But we do them out of gratitude for the grace we've received, but also with the recognition that we are in that way going along the grain of what God intends for us and for all creation. That we're walking in the right direction, and so there is a sense that yes, it makes us better Christians. Yes, it is what God wants us to do. But the primary motivation is that this is a way we as finite and limited and embodied transients here on earth can give expression to what we've been given. This is a way of living out our vision of reality.
Aren't you simply identifying and putting names on what a Christian community really is?
Well, we hope, yeah. Or
what it should be.
These are things, you know, we didn't just make up out of whole cloth. I mean, these are things that the Christians have been doing all along. I mean, all of them have roots in scripture and roots in early Christian practice and so on. Yeah, so they're not new.
But they work.
Well, yeah. I'd like us to think a little bit about the connections among them. If you turn over to your sheet today, the list of practices. We certainly didn't think of this as an exhaustive list. These were just 12 we came up with. And we didn't put on this list of 12 two that we thought were more important and more basic than any of the rest of them. May have been asking yourself, well, where's prayer on this list? Where's scripture? Where's Bible study on this list? And we wrestled with that one. We wrestled with a lot of things. And we decided that those were so fundamental to everything we do as Christians that it would be misleading for us to kind of, you know, set prayer in a little, you know, chapter 4 or something. But that we had to kind of work practice, the practice of prayer and of scripture throughout in every practice that we dealt with. And so those two building blocks of the faith are not treated as discrete practices in the book simply because we thought they were too important and too pervasive, inseparable from all the rest. Now, we also wanted you to see, though, how interconnected they are. And it I think would be good to try to think about that, too. That these are not isolated practices, but they fit together. Yes?
I was just going to... Another thing that I noticed that... between the prayer and the study of the scripture is worship itself.
Yes.
But that these practices are a form of worship, yes. Not communal, maybe communal worship, mm-hmm. like we practice on Sundays or Saturday nights or whenever mm-hmm. we practice that, but our worship, not just out of gratitude would we practice these, but almost the idea, you know, like the Shakers had, that work is worship, that the, mm-hmm. that practice that we... That is worship.
Yeah.
If we do it where we feel like we're doing it sincerely and from our heart.
Yeah. We do it in the light of in response to God, mm-hmm. Then, mm-hmm. then these practices
right.
are connected to
in response to God is the peace.
Although we do want to say that they receive a kind of ritualized and symbolic weight in corporate worship that they don't have, you know, apart from that. Well, pick a practice, pick one of these, and let's think about how they're connected with how that one's connected with the others. Where would you like to begin?
Saying yes and saying no.
Saying yes and saying no. Okay. Why do we need that practice, first of all? Why do we need the practice of saying yes and saying no? Why can't we just say yes?
If we don't say one or the other, we may do nothing.
Okay. All right. Who else? This is practice about saying yes and saying no. What do we say no to?
What is it of God? We would say no to, hopefully, the same way we ask our children to say no to things that we perceive are not wholesome for them.
Yeah.
Things that are not wholesome for us, that don't make us whole. In our relationship with God,
yeah.
that are broken or that cause brokenness, I should say.
Yeah. So we're saying no to the forces of destruction, the forces of brokenness, the forces of death. It's really trying to live into the commandment to choose life, right? And that requires saying no to what is death dealing in our lives and in our culture. How are you going to start connecting some of these other practices to saying yes and saying no? Who has a practice they can connect? A big Lego structure we're building.
Okay. Keeping the Sabbath would be a big yes.
Yeah.
Okay, because you're kind of pushing out. Maybe you're saying no to many other things.
Yeah. So if you keep the Sabbath being yes to a time of rest and worship, which requires saying no maybe to Little League and the mall.
Honoring the body.
Yeah. How's that saying yes and saying no?
Well, moral issue, but sexual, drugs, saying no to this. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Saying yes and no maybe in a nutritional way to, in terms of maybe not in an absolute sense necessarily, but sense of moderation. I won't have another scoop of ice cream.
Don't use that one. All right, who has another practice they're going to connect?
Well, let's say household economics. Let's say
this
overabundance of spending and of things that you can accumulate. And,
Yeah. It requires saying yes to certain ways of dealing with resources and no to others.
Maybe saying no or yes to uses of our time. Mm-hmm. I find myself getting busy and I don't know what I've accomplished sometimes. Mm-hmm. I've done a little of this and a little of that. And at the end of the day, we're...
Yeah.
So...
Okay.
Forgiveness, I think, is saying yes. Maybe in some way saying no.
Yeah, how is forgiveness connected to saying yes and saying no? How are we going to flesh that out? What's going on in forgiveness?
Well, it's saying yes to a relationship with a person that has been alienated. It's saying yes to kind of reconciliation.
Yeah.
It's inviting them. It's saying yes to the letting go.
Mm-hmm. So it is a kind of yes to the new life. I mean, it's a kind of resurrection, right? You're saying yes to
a
new
future.
You're
really saying yes, a big yes to the person that you're forgiving.
Yeah. But what do you say no to then?
The old cliche, love the sinner but not the sin.
Mm. Okay. So you're not condoning what the offense or the alienation. You might say no to that. What else are you saying no to?
Showing your personality.
Yeah. Your right to bear a grudge, your right to keep that distance.
Mm. It's easy to say, yes, I forgive you and thank you do, but then if you're still keeping the distance, you really haven't done it.
I remember.
There are some things that are easier, some things that are extremely difficult to forgive.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking of a woman who is really struggling with her husband's unfaithfulness. Mm-hmm. And she feels as though he's just chopped it off, that there's no way of getting back into a relationship.
Yeah.
And it's hard to know what to say to her, or how to help her.
Yeah. Sure. I think it involves some discernment too about what forgiveness is in a given situation and what isn't forgiveness. And metaphor example that I mentioned in an earlier one of the Feldman's classes that some of you may have heard before because we discussed it a little bit. When I was an undergraduate at the University of Minnesota, there was a Lutheran church right on campus that had a sign, no parking, or parking by permit only, or something like that, and it said, violators will be forgiven, vehicles will be towed to the impound lot. Does forgiveness mean, you can park your car there, and we'll just forgive you, and not do anything about it, there won't be consequences? Well, not necessarily.
Just a wonderful sign surrounding
that. If the woman divorces her husband, does that necessarily mean she was unforgiving?
Yeah, right. So about saying yes and saying no.
And when you talk about death dealing or life dealing, perhaps the best thing for him is to separate